To come into this 37th psalm, and we've now been in this study through the first couple months of the year. Who, according to the Psalms, if you were asked, who according to the Psalms are the most blessed people in all the world, what would you say? Who are the most blessed people? Well, we've actually seen it described twice. In Psalm 1, we saw that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? Anybody tell me? The law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And it goes on to say, he will be like a tree that is well watered in all seasons, and his everything he does, his fruit will prosper. But then we saw last week, according to Psalm 32, another description of those who are specially blessed. Blessed is one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. When we looked at that, the blessing of being forgiven of all those, of all the sins that we've committed. And so we've seen that according to the Psalms so far, those are the most blessed people in all the world. As we look at that, we think about that question, though, if we're honest, we have to admit that it doesn't always look that way, does it? It doesn't always feel that way in our lives. Because there's many days when we may feel like evildoers are the most blessed. People who are practicing corruption are the most blessed. Some days we may feel like evil is winning, and people are actually being rewarded for what they are doing wrong. Sometimes when the godless gain more power and influence, and with that power more wealth, and with that wealth more access to pleasures and things that we can't imagine ever being able to experience. The temptation many times is to worry and to fret over what we see the evildoers getting away with. It may be to fret for the future of God's people and what that's going to look like for us. To even envy all the good things that someone that we feel like is acting corruptly gets to enjoy. Especially if we're struggling ourselves. If we're struggling to make ends meet. If we're directly being treated unjustly and being affected by someone else's actions, or we're being persecuted in some way for our faith. On days like that, we need to consider a third description of those who are truly blessed. We actually read it in our call to worship. Did you catch who it was? Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. Who takes refuge in the Lord. And that's what these series of psalms that we're seeing in the late 30s, we read in Psalm 34, now we come to Psalm 37, begins to show to us. And David writes to help us see this truth in Psalm 37 because he faced the same type of struggle many times in his life. And he'd come out on the other side time and time again to be able to say again, the Lord is what? The Lord is good. The Lord is really good. And blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. As we see, we're not going to read the latter part of this psalm where we'll see this, but we know from it that he wrote this psalm late in life through the use of what is known as an alphabet psalm. How many of you ever heard of an alphabet psalm? Anybody? We have one, a couple of hands. Okay. An alphabet psalm. It's an acrostic. It's an acrostic psalm that goes through the Hebrew alphabet and uses each letter to introduce a unit of four lines, which usually is found in a two-verse stanza, but not every occasion in this psalm. And not only was this a way of thoroughly covering a matter, as we would say, from A to Z, although that's not the Hebrew alphabet. It's a manner, it's a good manner to thoroughly cover a matter from A to Z. It was probably written in this way to help memorization. Because you know, hey, the first line starts with A, the second line starts with a letter B. Oh, what was that third one? Oh, must start with a C. And great way to write. Think about it in ancient times to be able to memorize. And this method fit well with the material David was using, because this psalm was also unique in some ways in that he used well-known proverbial sayings to address the struggle with evildoers seemingly succeeding in their ways. So you can think of it as a wisdom psalm that sounds a lot like Proverbs. And if you've ever tried to outline Proverbs, it can be hard because it's moving from one thing to another. Because it's a lengthy psalm, we're just going to focus on the first 22 verses, with the first 11 verses describing how the righteous or godly should live in the midst of such evil doing and what will be the results if they take refuge in the Lord. And the second 11 verses cover more of the way of the wicked and what will be their end in comparison to the righteous. So with that as an introduction this morning, let me read for us God's word from Psalm 37. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall not enter their own heart. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." This ends the reading of God's holy word to us this day. Well, if you notice, the first bit of comfort that David gives as a reason to not fret because of evildoers or to be envious of them is because they're not going to actually be around that long. In fact, he compares, if you notice, the wicked to grass or to green herbs in Israel, which apparently were known for popping up in the winter time almost overnight, just kind of like this past week. Overnight, what did we all of a sudden see? Pollen was everywhere, and everything turned yellow or green. Some people call it green, some people call it yellow. And all of a sudden, it was everywhere. Apparently, the same way. They're like the grass, but in the summer, as soon as the temperatures got a little hotter in Israel, it was known for almost being gone just as quickly. The grass, this certain type of grass and herbs, it would be gone. And so his first bit of comfort is that the wicked are not going to be around long. And we see repeatedly through the psalm different descriptions of what's going to happen to the wicked in the future, which is meant to encourage us to look forward into the future and not just look at today. To look forward to the future, have, as we might say, the long view. You ever been told someone have the long view, or ever had that said to you? Have a long view in regard to our future in comparison to the wicked. And so that's how the psalm obviously begins. But just being told to have a long view towards the future all by itself and to wait for the evildoers to go away, that's not enough. We not only need to look forward and see, yeah, that's what's going to happen in the end, but what else do we need? We need something for today, right? We also need to look up. And so before mentioning anything else about the end of the wicked, David counsels us how to live in the meantime in our relationship to the Lord. The Lord, you're probably getting tired of me describing it this way, but the Lord in all capitals. You know, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, the great I am. How did we see him described in Exodus? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And what did we see last week? Forgiving transgression, iniquity, and sin. How do we live in relationship to him? The Lord who had faithfully kept his covenant promises to God's people up until the time of David, and as David is writing, whom we see in the scriptures and know from history, kept his promises in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and has kept his promises to the church of Jesus Christ ever since. That's the counsel he's giving. How do we live in relationship to the Lord? The Lord, the covenant God, the faithful God. Well, this is what David tells us. And these are some of the most beloved instructions that we have in all the scriptures. There's four of them. Four, if you follow the unit of four lines, there's four key ways that we're to relate to the Lord. And notice the first is we're called to trust in the Lord. To trust in him. Trust in who he is. Trust in what he said. Trust in what he's doing. Trust in what he's going to do in the future. Now think about it. If we trust in the Lord, what does that really mean? It means we don't have to figure it all out, do we? We don't have to understand everything. We don't have to try to control what we can't control. But our calling is to trust him and to do good in the meantime. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, to view things with our eyes on the Lord and not on how things look from our vantage point. That's worth taking home. It's right there and chewing on that all day, isn't it? To view things with our eyes on the Lord. What's our constant temptation? We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at our situation. We're looking at what we can see. We're looking horizontally, but we're not looking vertically. And what's amazing about looking at the Lord and trusting in the Lord is how it's the cure for worry. Faith is the cure for worry, is it not? It's the cure for insecurity. It's the cure for anxiety. Recently, I've read a couple of books or articles and in different places, and it's given this instruction, and this language has always caught my attention. It says, fighting our lesser fears with a greater one, except it's a good fear. To fear the Lord is to what? Is to revere him. Is to regard him. Is to respect him. We fight our lesser fears with a greater fear because we believe God's got this. And he's got us. Does that make sense? And so that first one, we're called to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. But what does that look like? Well, one way it looks like, as he goes on to explain, is to dwell in the land or where the Lord God has put you and be known for faithfulness. Befriend faithfulness, as it says. Be faithful to your responsibilities to God and to others. Trusting that God's going to work through where he has you. He's going to work through you for good. He's going to work and he's going to provide for you. Trust him. But notice, secondly, we're called to delight ourselves in the Lord, which means to rejoice or delight in who He is and what He is doing and what He has done instead of in what the wicked delights in? What would you say the wicked delights in? Well, the wicked may delight in power. The wicked may delight in prestige. The wicked might delight in possessions. And so you're always hearing about their most recent purchase or their most recent accomplishment or their most recent victory or their most recent promotion or something like that. And we're tempted to delight in those things. We're tempted to have our greatest delight, these little pleasures, things, possessions, and that's where we get our greatest delight in. But how long do those delights last? They don't last. They're not worthy of that because of the Lord. When I read this this second point here, Jeremiah chapter 9 came to mind. And I don't know, it's been a couple of years since we were in Jeremiah, but there's one verse in chapter 9 or two verses in chapter 9 that have always caught my attention. And they go like this. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this. Or sometimes the translation can be glorify in this. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord. Who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Oh, but isn't that a verse needed for every day? Each day, each time period? Because what's the temptation? To boast, to look at wisdom, to look at might, to look at riches. Instead of let him who boasts or let him who really glories in, I know the Lord. He's my delight. The one who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. David says that the Lord will give the person who delights in the Lord the desires of his heart. And this verse has been twisted by a lot of people wrong ways, but what does it really mean? Well, if we delight in the Lord, what's going to be true of our desires? Our desires are going to be good. Our desires are going to be pure. And what does God say? If we ask anything according to His will, His good will, He gives it. And so He gives you desires that are in line with delighting in the Lord. Well, quickly, go to the third encouragement and how to relate to the Lord. We're called to commit our way to the Lord. Commit. You know what it is to make a commitment? We commit to living as He's told us in His Word. And notice he says commit, but he actually says also trust again. Now, why are we called to trust again? Because we will only do what's right in the midst of evildoers, in the midst of threats, in the midst of hardship, if we trust him. If we believe his ways are right. If we believe they're best. And so the promise attached to this instruction is that if we will commit our way to the Lord, to following the Lord and trust in Him, guess what it says? He will act. In the end, He will act. And He will act in doing what? Well, in the end, He will act. He will not only take care of us, but it says He will cause our right way of living to be justified or to be declared right like the sun rising at the middle of the day. So even though today we may be ridiculed, today we may be persecuted, today we may be opposed for what we believe and how we choose to live in obedience to the Lord, in the end, what's he saying? One day, you're going to be justified. One day, it's going to be shown. It's going to be like the light's going to come on, and everyone's going to know you were right in the way that you were seeking to live, in the way that you were seeking to go, because you were following the Lord. And so he says, commit your way to the Lord. He'll act. He'll defend you. He'll ultimately exonerate you in that sense. And then fourth, we're called to be still before the Lord and to wait patiently for Him to act. Now, does that mean we're to do nothing? No, we've already answered that, right? We're to follow the Lord. We're to follow the Lord. But it does mean that we're not to fret. We're not to worry over the success of the wicked and getting away with their wicked schemes. It's not that we don't take appropriate action when it's within our natural means to be able to stand for what's right. But it does mean that we're not to get angry or impatient with God. We're not to go out and try to execute justice ourselves or take things into our own hands, because what will that do? It will only lead to evil, more evil, and it'll be us that's committing the evil. Because we'll have gotten out of what we're supposed to. We'll be responding to the world in the world's ways and lashing out at the world and lashing out at others in ways that we should not. And we're given an encouragement to wait. Actually, the word be still before the Lord, some translations say rest in the Lord. Be still, rest in the Lord. And we're given encouraged to rest in the Lord, to wait for the Lord, because those who wait shall inherit the land. Now that's a huge phrase in this psalm, because it's found actually five times within the psalm. It's probably the key to understanding some of the context of what David was writing about times when we're especially prone to want to fret or to worry, because evildoers may be ruling or threatening, taking over the land. The land. The land, again, as you think about an Old Testament Jewish person in the time period of David, the land, the promised land that the Lord had given to God's people, deliver them out of Egypt in order to give to the land that was so precious, because they were nomads before that, dwelling in tents. And so you can think about the significance of this promise. In the midst of the land being threatened by evildoers, by evil rulers. But the encouragement of the Lord was to wait, because in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. But did you notice? The meek, he says, will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Now, does any of that sound familiar? In that last verse. Doesn't that sound familiar? When Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what did he say about the meek? He said, the meek shall inherit what? The earth. Not just the land. The earth. That is his promise to those who trust, delight, commit, and wait for Him. We shall inherit not just a portion of land, but we're going to inherit the whole earth. Is that worth waiting for? Is that worth being faithful and being obedient and being committed to the Lord for? Of course it is. So if that's what's in store for the righteous and how they're called to live, what do we learn about the wicked that should be helpful and encouraging to the godly? Well, notice in the second 11 verses that first of all, the proper way to look at the wicked plots against the righteous when they're gnashing their teeth and threatening to bring harm against anyone who stands against them, we need to know that it says here again, a second time in the book of Psalms, that the Lord laughs. That the Lord laughs at their threats. And this time the Lord is not in all capitals. So guess what? It's a different word. It's a different name for the Lord. And it refers to Him as the sovereign Lord. The Lord who has all power. The Lord who has all authority. And so when evildoers come up and they gnash their teeth and they threaten, it's kind of like laughing when someone lamely attempts to scare you. And they come up and they lamely try to scare you, and what do? You laugh. That wasn't scary. That didn't affect me at all. On a tremendously, you know, infinitely higher level, think about the Lord. He laughs at those who threaten Him, who seek to threaten His rule and reign, who seek to threaten His people and His promises. He scoffs at them, as it says in a familiar way, as it says in Psalm 2, when they take counsel against Him and against His anointed. Because He knows they're weak. He knows they're powerless in the end to harm, to overthrow Him. And in this psalm, He actually sees and says that He sees the day of judgment coming. The day when they're going to get what they deserve. So that's what He says. That's what the godly should understand about when people gnash their teeth and they threaten us, the evildoers do. We need to realize that and see this from the Lord's perspective. Second is the proper way to look at them drawing their swords and actually taking up battle weapons to bring down the poor and needy, to kill those whose way is upright. From the psalm, we need to know that it says they'll die by their own sword. They'll die by their own sword. Have you ever heard the saying, those who live by the sword will die by the sword? It's probably the same kind of principle applies here. Their weapons in the end will be broken or turned against them, because have you noticed what sin does? Repeated sin, flagrant sin. It ultimately destroys the person who commits it. It ultimately brings them down in the end. And this is what the Lord says about evildoers who even take up their swords and take up battle and do battle against the upright who harm the poor and needy. And there's one more. What about all the abundance and wealth that the wicked have gained for themselves? Well, what does it say here? It's an interesting phrase. It says their arms will be broken. Their arms will be broken. Which I think means that the wicked means by which they use to gain their abundance, it's going to be taken away from them. Their ability to do this is not going to last long. While the righteous have the Lord to uphold them and provide for them. So that truly better is the little that the righteous may have now than the abundance of the wicked. Because all that's going to be taken away from them. And how will the Lord uphold the righteous? Well, look at verse 18. In verse 18, it says that the Lord knows the day of the blameless, and His favor is so much upon them that their heritage will remain forever. Forever. Do you worry sometimes about the future? Do you worry about your heritage? Do you worry about your children? And for believers in the days to come? Notice what He says here. He says in evil times, the reality is they are not put to shame before the Lord. We may be put to shame before men for our belief and our life and our following of the Lord, but we won't be put to shame before the Lord. Or actually stand out as being considered blameless in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ. He then makes another statement in that same 18th verse when he says, in days of famine, the reality is that they have a means of abundant provision from the Lord. And isn't that what David had already read and experienced himself in the history of Israel? If you ever read the story of God's people, what do you find over and over again? You find them going through famines. You find them traveling through the wilderness. You find them coming under attack. You find them trying to go into a promised land that the enemies are against them. And what's that they have? Abundant provision, abundant provision, abundant provision. David gets opposed by Saul. David's on the run for years of his life. David's own son turns against him. The Lord provides. He has abundant provision. He has abundant provision. You go to the prophets and you go to Elijah and you watch Elijah as he's fought against, and all the enemies of Ahab and Jezebel are against him. And the Lord feeds him. Ravens bring him food, and he goes to a widow's house, and the oil and the bread, anyway, it doesn't run out because the Lord provides. The Lord provides. The Lord provides. But of course, as we're seeing in the psalm, that's not the case with the wicked. They will perish. Their heritage will not remain. They will vanish like the pastures and like smoke going into the air, whereas the people of God will remain forever. And their children who believe, and their children's children who believe, and all who believe, there will be a heritage to the Lord that will last forever. Amen to that. David gives one more description, and I told you it's kind of, the psalm is impossible to exactly outline, and just chosen the first 22 verses. David gives one more description I'm going to cover of the righteous in comparison to the wicked in verses 21 and 22, where the wicked borrows, does not pay back. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. He doesn't pay his debts. Therefore, he's guilty of stealing. He's always, maybe the imagery we're supposed to get is he's always taking but never repaying. But notice the difference of the righteous. Because of the hope of the righteous is not holding on to this earth or the possessions or the positions in this earth, but he's trusting in the Lord to provide. He's said to be generous. He's said to be giving like his whole loving heavenly Father. He's constantly giving and providing for other people. And here again, what's the promise? Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. But those cursed by him shall be cut off from the land, and they'll lose everything they have gained. So do we really have any reason to fret over evildoers? Do we have any reason at all to be envious of them? We don't. We have every reason to trust, to delight, to commit, and be still and wait upon the Lord. And especially, if we know the Lord Jesus, especially since we have seen, and if you're a Christian, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because put Christ within this psalm. Where does Christ fit within this psalm? He lived in all these ways, did he not? He trusted in his heavenly Father entirely. And did good. He delighted in the Lord with all his heart. He committed his way to the Lord to the point that he fulfilled complete, perfect obedience. And he waited patiently on the Lord. He rested in him. He was still before the Lord. He was still and quiet even before his accusers. And of course, he was exonerated, wasn't he? His righteousness was proven when he rose again from the grave and ascended to heaven. and to the right hand of the Father. He's proven this psalm out, has he not? But there's no reason to fret what evildoers do over them or be envious of their ways. But we can know that our inheritance is secure because the Lord not only keeps his promises, his word is not only true, his Son, the Lord Jesus, has actually done all of these things perfectly for us. Isn't that beautiful to see? Isn't that beautiful to rest upon? Doesn't that add to this psalm that was written in the time period of David, 1,000 years before the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And now we have so much more, because we have the testimony of Christ. We have the life of Christ. We have the sacrifice and satisfaction of God's holy laws through Christ. So whatever you're on that day, the days when you're prone to worry, you're prone to fret, you take up, you look at what's happening, you look at the evildoers, you look at what's happening in the world, you look at those who are prospering and you want to be envious of them, or you wish, oh, I just had a little bit more of this, or I wish I was like so-and-so. Go back to Psalm 37. Read it again. Go back continually. Trust. Delight. Commit. Wait. Hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today so thankful for your word. It truly is amazing. It truly does give life. It truly, especially as we read in this psalm, as a wisdom song, psalm, it gives wisdom and understanding. It touches us, Lord, in areas where we all find ourselves struggling at times, struggling over worry and fret over what's happening in this world, or what's happening to us, or what's going to happen to us and our children and your church in the future. Thank you, Lord, for the inspiring David to write and for the ways in which we're commended to relate to you. Lord, forgive us for the many ways in which we sin in response to the things we see going on in the world. How quick we are to take up the Lord's ways. How quick we are to take up a angry and wrathful way that only brings about more evil. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to know you more as Lord, as Lord God, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving transgression, iniquity, and sin. Lord, help us to continue to be more like you. And thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is perfectly like you because he is your Son, the second person of the Trinity, and he has fulfilled all righteousness in our place. Lord, our hope is in you, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in you. And so we ask for your help that we would look up, that we would look ahead to what you've promised in the future, and that we would be known as people of faith, and not of worry, not of anxiety, not of fear. And we ask this in your great name. Amen.